Well, I know I'm not near as cute as Roman or Colton, but I'm all you got for right now, so you'll have to make do. We are in Galatians chapter 2. Just a couple of notes. First of all, we're doing something different with me, and I'm not sure if I like this or not, but we moved this back here behind this row because we've added some space between the pews. So for the Sunday morning when they come to collect the used communion cups, there's room for the men to pass through there and go through between us. But in doing so, we've lost some pews. And so I was afraid if I moved this there, we'd lose that whole row, and I just didn't want to crowd people. So we're going to try it here for a time or two and see what else. I just kind of feel like there's a little barrier between. Does it look like the same to you? It's kind of like maybe I need to be quarantined. Maybe we need that barrier for a while until I'm not quite so yucky. Speaking of that, I am, for foreseeable future, going to have a coffee mug with me. Not that I enjoy drinking coffee while I'm trying to teach or preach. But for the first time since I can remember Sunday morning when that junk kind of laid in my throat, drinking that bottled water didn't wash it and it didn't get rid of it, which is a little weird. So I took two or three swigs of the water thinking I'd clear my throat, and I wasn't any better off for it. So I'm going to do this until I don't have that to fight. And I apologize. I know that's not comfortable for everybody. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. I apologize in advance for stopping to take drinks in front of you and stopping to cough and blow my nose in front of you and all those things that are going to happen. But until I can figure out a way not to do that, we're going to be stuck with it. We've talked about the spacing of the pews. We've talked about this. If you have any thoughts on this or whatever, please feel free to share those. All right, we are Galatians chapter 2. In one of the main themes of Galatians is the freedom we have in Christ. Paul is writing to a church that's struggling to embrace the freedoms, or struggling to keep the freedoms pure. They've been inundated or infiltrated by some who say that you can't really be a real Christian unless you come to Christ through Judaism, and that you can't be right with God unless you embrace at least some of the law of Moses. And for them, it seems to be circumcision, and for others, it seems to be the food laws. But everybody seems to have their pet commandment in the law of Moses. Or the Judaizers seem to have their pet commandment in the law of Moses, that you can't really be a good Christian unless you keep this pet project from the law of Moses. And in Galatians, it seems to be circumcision. And so Paul's two big things are, you had a message that was preached to you. It was a complete and full message. And don't change it, because anytime you change it, you're going to pervert it. And that message is a message of freedom. You've been freed from the burden of the slavery and sin. You've been freed from the burden of the law of Moses, which you couldn't keep anyway. So aren't you glad you're freed from that impossible burden? And you've been freed from any burden of trying to earn your salvation. You've been freed by the blood of Christ. And so that's the message that he is proclaiming. And so he's worried that the Christians in Galatia are going to forfeit their freedom and become slaves again. He says that in chapter 2, verse 4. So anytime that you try to boil salvation down to a set of rules, keeping a set of rules, then it seems to me like what Paul's saying is that you have perverted the gospel message, that is, that salvation is through the blood of Christ, and you have now become slaves again to something that you can't maintain, you can't keep. And so in this passage tonight, Paul recounts a time when he had to correct Peter, The reason I think why he tells that is because Peter was one who was accepted at this point in time by the Judaizers. Peter was one who hadn't ruined his reputation with the good Jewish Christians or even the good Jews among him. like Paul had ruined his reputation hanging out with the Gentiles and not keeping the law like they thought he should. And so Peter, for whatever reason, still has a good reputation. And so Paul, in defending his gospel message that he preached, talks about a time when he had to correct Peter, someone that they that the Judaizers did respect when they don't respect Paul. He tells that to confirm his legitimacy as an apostle, but also he tells that to confirm his message of freedom in Christ. So let's talk about this for just a minute. This is about hypocrisy, and that's one of the things that he charges Peter with, is hypocrisy. And one of the things we're going to see here in these verses we're going to look at to begin with is that hypocrisy tends to breed hypocrisy. You know, if when you start to move away from the gospel and transform the gospel, then that opens the door to all kinds of transformations. So let's read together. It will not be on the screen. Let's read together Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writing to the church in Galatia, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." He, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. "But when they," the people who came from James, arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because Peter was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So here's Paul reminding them of a time when he had to correct Peter. So the point he's making here is that compromising the truth of the gospel leads to condemnation. That's the conclusion anyway. Compromising the truth of the gospel leads to condemnation. Now, I'll say this and you tell me. Peter was a person of great passion. Yay or nay? Will you go with me on that? Peter's a person who has great passion. Any examples of Peter being someone of great passion in Scripture? Well, so he defends Jesus in the garden, right? They come to arrest him. Judas gives him the kiss. And what does he do? Peter grabs his sword and does what? He cuts off Malchus' ear, right? So here's a guy who's not afraid to step up. Peter's the guy who, if there was anything the apostles wanted to say, and the other ones were kind of afraid to say it, Peter's the guy just going to blurt it out there. Peter's the guy he often gives voice to what the other apostles are at least thinking, whether or not even if they're saying amongst themselves. Even if it shouldn't be said, Peter throws it out there. When Jesus said he's going to be persecuted and put to death, what did Peter say? Not you. No way. Everybody was thinking it. Peter was just the one dumb enough to say it, or passionate enough to say it, blunt enough to say it, transparent enough to say it, however you want to put it. And Jesus' response was rather harsh, right? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter's a guy who has great passion. You remember when before Jesus was arrested, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, Peter tells Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." You think he meant that? I think he did too. And I think he had in his mind's eye, I think he had that scene when he grabs the sword and cuts off Malchus' ear. I think he had a scene where he and Jesus have their swords. They're back to back. Jesus is covering his back. He's covering Jesus' back. And they're going to fight to the death. And there's an honorable death there, fighting the enemies. And he's going to go down swinging his sword. And I think he was ready to do that. He meant it when he said, "I'll die with you." Did he? Did he? He's a man of great passion. I'll make another statement and you tell me if you're going to agree with it or not. Peter was also a person who was willing to make compromises under pressure. Do you agree with that?
Isn't that what you just read?
I'm sorry?
Isn't that what you just read?
Didn't we just talk about that? Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry? Yeah, the three denials, yeah. So he says, I'm going to die with you. Now, he had visions, I believe he had visions of dying as a proud warrior. There's honor in that, right? And then the old Westerners, they wanted to die with their boots on. That was kind of the same idea, right? We want to die with our boots on. We want to die an honorable death. And he saw that as an honorable death, fighting for the good fight. But he didn't imagine in his wildest dreams that Jesus would go down like a lamb, that he would roll over, that he would give in so easily. And that's not the kind of death Peter envisioned. Not a kind of death he was willing to die. And so he had, now let's give him credit for at least kind of hanging with Jesus as Jesus goes before Felix and goes before Festus and kind of goes through the night. At least he was in the vicinity, but when the people tried to connect him with Jesus, what was his response? I don't know this guy. So he's a guy who's got great passion, but Peter's someone willing to compromise when he's under pressure. None of us have that problem. Now, when we come to this scene that Paul describes in Galatians, when we come to this scene, God's already made clear to Peter that the old rules and the old way of doing things don't apply anymore. God's already come to Peter and helped him understand that the old ways are no longer relevant. He does that in a dream, Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a dream, and in that dream, Jesus lowers all kinds of animals down before Peter. God the Father lowers down all kinds of animals before Peter and says, kill and eat, right? And what's Peter's response? No, nothing unclean's ever touched my lips. I've never done it yet, and I'm not going to do it now. God lowers the blanket down again, kill and eat. Same response, nope. I've never broken the law. I'm not going to start now. Third time? Nope. You remember what God's response was after that third time? Or after every time? Don't you call anything God's made clean unclean. Don't you call anything God has made clean unclean. The quote is from Acts chapter 10, verse 15. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God's saying, don't you undo my work. If I've made it clean, then it's not only clean, but you better accept it as clean. That was preparation for Gentiles. I think Peter preached way better than he understood in Acts chapter 2 when he, you know, there's examples in Scripture of someone speaking better than they know. They speak the truth in a more profound way than they even understand the truth. And I think that's what happens to Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he talks about, you know, there, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked to the heart and said, what do we do? In Acts 2:30, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And it goes on to say, this promise is for all who are near and all who are far off and all who the Lord God will call. And most people believe that the true meaning of near and far, this promises for all who are near and all who are far, near would be the Jews and far would be the Gentiles. Now, what Peter had in his mind when he said far and near, or if that was just what rolled out, or if the Jews that are here in Jerusalem and the Jews that are in the diaspora, the dispersed ones, but what most people believe is the full truth of that is that Peter was promising that this promise of salvation is not just for the Jews, those who are near, but for the Gentiles, those who are far off. And then in Acts chapter 10, God has this vision for Peter, three times lowering his blanket saying, kill and eat. And the message of the blanket, of the dream is, don't call anything God has made pure impure, which is a preparation for the inclusion of the Gentiles. So, Yeah. Right after that, he's called to a Gentile's house. And the answer is when he goes to the Gentile's house, well, if God's accepted him, who am I to say no? Which is a direct lesson he learned from right here. If God's made it pure, don't you call it impure, right? So he's already, by the time this event occurs that Paul describes for us in Galatians chapter 2, Peter's already experienced this. He's already had this lesson. He's already been taught the old ways don't apply. But in today's lesson, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter once again is under pressure. And what's Peter willing to do under pressure? Compromise. Peter knows that Gentiles who become Christians are purified, that God has made them clean. He knows that. And so Peter treats them like they're clean. Look at verse 12. Before certain men from James came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. He's treating them like they're clean. Why? Because he knows as they've been washed in the blood of Christ, God's made them pure. And if God's made them pure, then nobody should call them impure, right? That was the message of the dream in Acts 10. Peter knows that. But when people come to town who still believe the old rules matter, what does Peter do? What does Peter do? It's the rest of verse 12. He draws back from them. He starts treating like they're impure. He knows they've been purified by the blood of Christ. He's treating them as they're purified. He's accepting them. He's fellowshipping with them. But when some people come who still believe the old rules apply, he begins to treat them like they're impure. What's the problem? First, what's the big problem with that? There's a lot of problems with it, but I mean, what's the big theological problem with that? Peter is, in effect, saying the blood of Christ is insufficient to purify these people. Now, it's hypocrisy, that's the problem. It's divisive, that's a problem. It's not God's plan, that's the problem. But the reason why it's all those things is because it proclaims the wrong message. If they really have to go through the law of Moses, then the blood of Christ isn't enough. Right?
And then these other people.
And the second class citizens.
Who we tolerate.
Right.
And I think today we can easily do that in the modern Church of Christ.
So now you're going to start meddling, are you? Okay. Let's do that. Let's meddle some.
My grandfather was a Church of Christ preacher. I clearly am more justified in whatever I do than you're if you were born a Methodist or a
So how? So what kind of examples do we have today of second-class citizens in the church? One of them would be, well, so you're saying that one of the first-class citizens would be descendants of the priesthood.
Yeah. The
family of the clergy. But that's a very small group. Who would be second class citizens?
Let me say this: for a group of people who freely admit that the biblical standard for putting on Christ is baptism, we treat people from Church of Christ families slightly differently than people who wandered in off the street. And there's no difference.
So another division would be, are you third generation Church of Christ or are you first generation Church of Christ?
Right, and then that's a ridiculous thing to do. If we think about it for a moment, you'd immediately say, oh, I would never do that. And I hope that's what everyone's thinking. Well, you're crazy, we would never do that. But we shouldn't.
What other ways do we delineate between top shelf Christians and lesser Christians? I mean, you open this bag, so let's run through this field because it's a good one.
People who have a decent education are good Christians. People who have no education are suspect, and people who have too much education are also suspect.
So a middle road education is good, but too much, too little is a problem. What about people who can't put enough in the collection plate to make a significant difference? Yeah. What about the ones who can't or don't put enough in the collection plate that when they don't give, you don't notice it?
Now you've offended me. We can't be doing
that. I remember a preacher one time told a story about coming back and reporting to a congregation, I think I've shared this, about some of the people that were converted, and they were really rough folks. And one of the elders in the church he was reporting to said, don't you ever convert any good people. I remember I've been a part of conversations where we were concerned about local ministry, because the local ministry that we were, the local group that we were targeting in our ministry, were not high income earners. And so the problem is, how many members do we want that aren't going to tithe and aren't going to make a significant impact? We need some really good givers, but we don't want to get too many ones that we're having to care for. Do we really want people that we're going to have to help with benevolence, or do we want people that are going to really fill the collection plate up? That's another way that we... Jim? Right. And I think the given much there, to whom much is given, much is expected. And I think the much there is the blood of Christ. Now, that relates to what other things are you given, but all of us have been given the blood of Christ, and so all of us have a great expectation laid on our shoulders as Christians. So we still have this tendency to categorize, to classify. You know, if we can find a third generation descendant of clergy who's made very well off and can put a lot of money in collection plate and can teach classes and maybe fill in for the preacher once in a while and maybe a song leader, man, that's gold. Now, somebody who might have English as a second language, who isn't going to make a big deposit in the collection book and may even need some help every now and then, who is probably not going to be teaching, may not be preaching, certainly can't lead singing, then we'll take two or three of those, but we don't want a bunch of them. Is that too harsh? I know it's unflattering. Is it an incorrect picture?
I think we need to ask ourselves, can we get there, or are we in danger of making those assumptions? Because we're comfortable with people that we think are like us.
We tend to lean toward people that look like us and think like us and act like us and dress like us. Carl? Now, I haven't done that in this state, but I have sat in a meeting with church leaders actually discussing how many of these English as second language people we really want in our congregation. How many can we afford? I've sat in that conversation. How many can we afford? I don't know. How many God going to bring you?
Well, I never leave Creek County, so I'm not.
All right. They picked five occupations they wanted members from.
Because people from those occupations would open doors.
Ah, okay. Yeah.
And it was what you would imagine, doctor, lawyer, right. Accountant.
Yeah.
I mean, it was really bizarre. I was like, can you just say that out loud?
Well, so I'm going to get back to kind of see if I can swing back by here a little bit. I still think the biggest problem with Peter's accusation, not only is he classifying, not only is he treating some people as worth more than others, but if you have to add something to the blood of Christ to be saved, then you're diminishing the blood of Christ. And so if you have to add circumcision to that, then what you're saying is the blood of Christ isn't sufficient. And so Peter's actions are declaring that Christ's death is insufficient to atone for humanity's sins. He's denying, in the bigger picture, he's denying the gospel. And so in verse 11, Paul says Peter was clearly in the wrong. That's what the NIV says. The King James, New King James, says Paul, that he was to be blamed. The New American Standard, New American Standard Update, Revised Standard, said he stood condemned. He stood condemned. So whatever Paul did, it was such that Peter said, he stood condemned. I believe not only before Peter, but also before God. So compromising the truth of the gospel leads to condemnation. Another problem with compromising, especially the truth of the gospel, is it leads others to condemnation. Look at verse 13. By Peter's example, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. And by their hypocrisy, what else happened? Even Barnabas. Even Barnabas was led astray. Some translations say carried away. And so Peter writes that as though, man, can you believe that? The encourager. The encourager becomes a roadblock. The guy who actually took Paul, introduced him to people, and nobody else wanted to touch him. That guy became a barrier instead of an open door. Even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy leads to hypocrisy, and it leads others toward condemnation as well. Even Barnabas led astray. All right. Hypocrisy is the enemy of faithfulness. Now, let me say this, and we'll work on this for a little bit, maybe if you're okay with it. It seems as though Romans chapter 14 is telling us, and we're going to step out of Galatians for a minute and talk about Romans 14 for just a second. Romans 14 verse 1 seems to be saying that in matters of opinion, we should accept a person's faith who is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now in Romans, they were talking about food laws and holy days and circumcision. They really had the trifecta going. And so Paul's saying there in Romans 14, if it's not a matter of salvation, if it's a matter of opinion, then let people work through it themselves. Let people work through it. In fact, he also says in that same chapter, if you have an opinion about it, keep it to yourself. So not only are you not supposed to come along and try to pressure them into agreeing with your opinion, you need to let them have time to work through it and sort it out on their own. Work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Scripture would say. But in matters pertaining to salvation, in the salvation issues, we need to be of one mind. So that's kind of my touch on keeping the truth of the gospel, not compromising the truth of the gospel. We keep the truth of the gospel by holding to the salvation issues and letting people work out their own salvation with fear and trembling when it comes to the matters of opinion. But if we put our hope of salvation in anything other than the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, then we quite possibly stand guilty of compromising the truth of the gospel. I believe that's what Paul's message in Galatia is. I believe that's his press for freedom in Christ. If we put our hope of salvation in anything other than the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, then we stand condemned. Stripping Christianity down to anything, to nothing but a set of rules, compromises the truth of the gospel. Thoughts on that? That's always a tough one. Because we can go to John 14, I think it's verse 15. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You go to Matthew 25, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. James 2, faith without deeds is dead. Who had a perfect understanding of Jesus' teaching while he was alive? Peter?
Who in this room has ever taught something they later found out was wrong? Or as a student, received and believed something?
Yeah. I remember one time.
I mean, am I crazy? I feel like a cult.
Well, that's a whole different subject, but go ahead. Yeah, it's a whole different can of worms. But
so I think that you know, Peter and Paul, what's interesting here, this is a process for error handling. You guys know I'm an IT guy, so I think in terms of we had an exception, how did we recover, how did we make the system operate normally, and I apologize for that.
For your system thinking?
Done out in the open.
Right.
And it's one done with minimal acrimony. I what I find about this passage is how Paul is challenging the misinformation and attacking error. He's not attacking Peter.
Okay. Well, before we let me ask you, let's consider verse 14.
Yep.
Before we make Paul out to be too genteel. Now maybe I'm reading that. Maybe I'm reading more force in that than I should. But I read some force into verse 14. Right. So he said, when I saw that they were not acting in line in the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all.
Yeah. Right.
So I see this being a very public correction for Peter.
A public attack of the information, not your mom wears army boots.
Yeah, I'll go with you on that one. Yeah, I don't know that he's trying to make Peter out to be evil, but I think he's
definitely not.
It's a bold confrontation, though.
Agreed.
Okay, all right.
Attacking the wrong information fearlessly.
Yeah, yeah, it's a bold confrontation, but he's not making
like the messenger,
Peter out to be the devil.
Because I think there's hope here that Peter will continue forward correctly.
Absolutely.
Always the goal.
The expectation is that he's been corrected and he'll follow in that corrected path. Right. It's amazing to me, and it's almost impossible to teach Galatians. Well, let me put it this way. It seems as though Galatians in its totality is heavily leaned toward emphasizing freedom in Christ. Freedom from the impossible task of trying to be good enough to earn your salvation. Freedom from adding anything to the promise of salvation other than the blood of Christ. And I don't think Paul would for a minute is in conflict with James. And I've read commentaries where people say, well, yeah, Paul had one view of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. And James had another one. You know, faith without deeds is dead. And they had a different view of salvation and would never agree with each other. And that, to me, totally leaves the Holy Spirit out of the equation because the Holy Spirit inspired both those guys to write both those passages. And so somehow those have to fit together. I don't think Paul and Peter are at all in conflict with salvation. So Paul would not dismiss faith without deeds as dead. Paul would not dismiss the parable in Matthew 25, what have you done for the least of these you've done for me? Paul wouldn't dismiss any of those, Jesus in John 14 saying, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But he's saying that those are not meant to attain salvation. If you try to attain salvation through any avenue other than the blood of Christ, you're polluting the gospel. The only thing that can save us is the blood of Christ. Now we need to come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. We need to have that avenue for baptism not to be just dunked in water. We have to come to it through faith. And once we've been saved, if we can sit on our derriere and not do anything, then clearly we don't understand the degree from what we've been saved. And so, yes, if we can take all those wonderful, Jim walked in here long enough to say, too much is given, much is expected. And then he's gone. And that's great input, and I appreciate that, because if you can receive so much from God, his son, his son's perfect life, his son's perfect sacrifice, his son's death on the cross and the punishment before the cross that was ours to bear. If we can take all that and go, yeah, I'll take that, but I don't feel any obligation to say thank you. Much has been given to me, but I don't really want you to put any expectation on me. Like I'm take all that and act like I deserve it, then I have a dead heart, a dead faith. When we start scooping all that good stuff in, the idea is supposed to be that we're supposed to be humble enough to go, man, I don't deserve this. I'll never be good enough for this. I'll never live up to what the expectation. I'll never be holy, for I'm holy, because your Father in heaven is holy. I'll never be holy enough for this. I never can do enough for this. I'll never pay this back. But I want to show God how I'm grateful to him. Well, how can I do that? Faith without deeds is dead. What have you done for the least of these? You've done for me. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I think it always goes back to motive. God seemed to get very impatient when we try to find salvation through any way other than the blood of his precious son, Jesus Christ. So I think it was an enormous burden for the Father to ask the Son to go to the cross. I think it was an enormous burden for the Son to fulfill that request. And I think God gets really impatient, frustrated when we try to discount that in any way. And it's hard to get through Galatians and not lean heavily onto that, because that's the whole theme of Galatians. I can't believe you're so quickly turning to another gospel. It's really no gospel at all. Why? Because you think you need to add something to the blood of Christ to be saved.
Out our freedom. I find it fascinating that we're given the cause of this effect.
Yeah, 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4 tells us where that problem came from.
Yeah, if I'm reading it correctly, that is the, to my bad computer analogy, that is the first bad data.
You're like a jock that only knows sports analogies. You're the nerdy jock.
No, just a nerd.
Oh, just a nerd, okay. Well, and if you'll notice, by the way, that passage that you point out, David, Devin, verse 4 has that word freedom in it. That's one of the major themes of this letter.
Yep. Which, this was taught to me many years ago. Everybody have a bike with training wheels? Can you relate?
I do. Well, I did. Maintain a balance?
You should be in balance. It would be wrong to crash that bike and skin your knee. That's the wrong way to ride a bike. Can we all agree that's the wrong way to ride a bike?
Okay.
And yet it was because the training wheels are off that we first had the freedom to ride the bike correctly. We didn't really have the freedom to ride it correctly when we couldn't ride it incorrectly.
So now apply that to this. Okay, all right.
That same freedom has the latitude for Paul to come in and say, hold on a minute.
Right.
Let's really focus on what Jesus is teaching us here. And are you trying to create a new law? Are you trying to take this backwards? Or are you fulfilling the law the way Jesus said he would do?
And you know what's interesting to me is Paul writes to the Galatians, and he's vehement. Now he's not attacking Peter, but he's attacking the hypocrisy, and he uses that word hypocrisy. He calls Peter a hypocrite the way he's acting. He says that the other Jews were hypocrites, and they've even led Barnabas be astray. So he's talking. These are powerful words: hypocrisy led astray. Verse 14. We'll get to there, Lord willing, next week. But He calls him in front of everybody else. He's not going to stand for it for a minute. I refuse to tolerate this for 1 second. No. The same guy wrote to the church in Rome and said, now, I know some of you want to keep the food rules, and some of you want to keep circumcision, and some of you want to keep this. You know, if it's a matter of opinion, let everybody work it out. The weaker one bear with the stronger one. And if you were in Rome and you took time to figure out who he's calling weak, who he's calling strong, some of the folks out there are strong would be really offended. But here, someone who is a leader, Peter, a leader in the church, is setting the wrong example. He's the one who's saying, the blood of Christ isn't enough to cleanse you people. You need circumcision too. And so it's not me sitting in a pew trying to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, trying to figure it out, which is what's going on in Rome. It's the leader in the church picking a group of people in the church and saying, the blood of Christ is sufficient for everybody but you need circumcision to go with it. And in effect saying, for you, the blood of Christ isn't enough. And because of that, other people were led astray. And his point is that if that can lead even Barnabas astray, then anybody can be led astray. It's kind of the point I think he's making there. And so he says, we got to stop this and stop it now. He expects Peter to be further along on riding the bicycle without the training wheels. Oh, I think Peter would be hard. I think Peter was mortified when this was pointed out to him, kind of like David with Bathsheba. I think it was a horrible infraction, but I think he has a good heart. Peter has a good heart. Unfortunately, Peter is one who tends to compromise when the going gets tough. I think there's a message for us too.
He's trying to keep everybody happy.
If we're willing to compromise when the going gets tough, then we can find ourselves in error. And some of the same mistakes Peter made. All right, anybody else? All right, let's close with a quick prayer. Father, we thank you for this night we've had together. We thank you for this time together, for this family of believers. We thank you for Paul and his passion, for Peter and his willing to work, for Barnabas and his heart. We thank you for this letter that we have from Galatians, and thank you for this time we have to spend studying it. We pray for our families and our loved ones. We pray for those that are struggling with their health and ask you to continue to heal them. And Father, we also look forward to the perfect and permanent healing of bringing us home to heaven. So Father, we pray that while we're here, that you would use us as individuals, use us as a congregation in your kingdom, and use us any way you see fit. But Father, we do pray that when we have fulfilled our purpose, that you bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.